We're going to continue on now in our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're picking things up at the beginning of chapter 10. Just before we turn to that, though, and if you're using one of these blue church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1006. I want to read also from the Old Testament, from a portion of the Old Testament that is quoted in Hebrews 10, from Psalm 40, and you'll find that on page 468. And there the psalmist, who is David, writes these words: "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And then if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're reading the first 18 verses there this morning. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Well, please turn with me once again to the book of Hebrews. We are still actually in this central section of the book, which began way back in chapter 4 and will continue on to the end of the chapter that we're in now, where the author is writing in particular about the superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you got a sense that we're coming back to the same themes week after week, well, there is a sense in which that's true. The author is very intent, very conscious, very deliberate in wanting to bring this before his readers. And remember why. Remember the context. He's writing to Jewish background believers to encourage them not to give up on the gospel, not to go back to the old ways. He is writing initially and primarily, at least, to a people who would have been brought up with the temple and with the Levitical priesthood and with all of the sacrificial system that revolved around them. And to a people who are beginning to experience opposition to their faith in Jesus Christ and who were maybe tempted to think, have we got this wrong? We know what we had then. It was so visible. It was so prominent. What do we have now? What should we do? And into that sense of confusion, he writes, doesn't he, to encourage them to lift their gaze, to focus their sight on the Lord Jesus, initially in the opening chapters, in all of his kingly majesty, but also as their great high priest. And that's been his burden over these last chapters, and it's been our burden over these last weeks, that they would see Jesus as their great high priest, one whose priesthood is vastly superior to that which came before, because he is able to offer a vastly superior sacrifice to that which came before, his very own self. That was chapter 9, verse 26. And all of this, the writer has been at pains to point out, all of this has come about as a fulfillment of Old Testament promise, of Old Testament prophecy, as we looked at last time, the promise of a new covenant, a new deal, a new way for people to draw near to God. And the people then, they needed to hear, and they needed to be reminded of these things. But listen, so do we. So do we. Please don't think that because we are not, most of us at any rate, from a Jewish background, that this is nothing relevant or this is nothing practical to say to us. We may, and I acknowledge this, we may have to dig a little bit deeper to understand some of the references in a way that his original readers wouldn't. But the central issues that are brought before us, they couldn't be more relevant. And so a couple of weeks ago, I began by asking a question: how can you deal with the problem of a guilty conscience? And the answer that we discovered back in chapter 9 was not by going through a bunch of external motions, whether good works or religious practice. Because these things cannot cleanse the conscience. We know that. We know that by our own efforts, by our own experience. No, rather by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be declared pure, so that we might be able to draw near to God. Well, today, though, in some ways, there's maybe nothing new here. Let me come at it in another way by asking another question. When you die, which you will, what then? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Can you be confident looking forward that there will indeed be a home in heaven for you? Again, I say to you, this is not an academic thing. I stood behind a coffin only on Friday, looking out at a congregation who had come in love to pay their last respects. But hey, the results are in, aren't they? And the statistics they make for grim reading. In the end, every one of us, every single one of us, whether we have little time left or whether we have a wee bit more time left, well, we will all of us go that same way. So what then? Well, wonderfully, this text shows us that we can be certain of a warm welcome into God's presence, actually now through prayer, but also one day when we die. Why? Well, not because of us, but because Jesus, our great high priest, has placed that beyond doubt. Some of us are maybe overconfident people. You'll know who you are. We do too. But others of us, we lack confidence. We seldom feel certain about anything. But the wonderful thing about these verses is that they assure all of us who follow Jesus Christ, all of us who are looking to him, all of us who are trusting in him for their salvation, they assure all of us that we can, irrespective of how we are wired, irrespective of how we feel, we can be absolutely sure and certain that we will be welcomed into God's presence now and for all eternity. Because of Jesus. Because of our great high priest who has died once and for all for our sins and whose presence is now in heaven interceding for us. So assurance is not some state of higher spirituality reserved for the privileged few. It actually is something that every believer can know. Indeed, to have faith in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work of Jesus Christ, that is assurance of heaven. We can be sure and we can feel sure, actually, not because of anything we have done or because of anything we can do, but because of what Jesus, our great high priest, has done. It is finished. And we can be sure because of him. And the writer wants his readers, and through them, the writer wants us to know that. But he doesn't just state it. He gives us reasons, practical, reasonable reasons to believe it. And I've got three things here, if you're taking notes, that will just frame the rest of our time together this morning. Number one, he wants us to realize, firstly, that the old sacrifices, the old ways, the old things you used to trust, they never worked. They never worked. That's verses 1-4. And in coming at that, he says to his readers, they were only ever a shadow. They were never the reality. They had, if you're right, the right shape, but they were never the substance. Anticipating, but not delivering what they spoke of. And says the writer, you don't want the shadow. Not when you can have the reality. Imagine it like this. You're young and you're in love. It's a little bit easier for some of you than for others. But circumstances have maybe forced you and the object of your love apart for a while. But the date is in the calendar and the moment has come and you're meeting up and you have arranged the place and you are waiting, you are longing, you're anticipating, the sun is shining. It's like this whenever I meet my wife for coffee. I just want to say that in case she thought my earlier comment was. And there you are. And just as you're waiting, you see a shadow approaching. Down the street, you recognize the shape. You lift your eyes. And then around the corner, the one you love, the one you have been longing for, comes into view. What are you going to do? Are you going to get down on your hands and knees like a crazy person and start hugging the shadow? Well, you're not going to do that. Not when the person, not when the subject, not when the reality is right there in front of you. And there is a sense, the author is saying here, in which the Old Testament is like that. A shadow, the right shape, but not the right substance. So the Old Testament sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple and all of that, well, they gave a picture, but they were not the true form. They were not able, in fact, to provide the forgiveness of sins that we need or to make perfect the worshiper or to give them the assurance that they could have access into God's presence. And that was the issue. And indeed, that had always been the issue. And the whole of the temple system, remember, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago with its restricted levels of access, well, it only served to underpin that. And the people knew that. Because although they were coming to God, well, they couldn't get through to God. At the risk of going over ground that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you remember the layout of the temple. If you were a Jew and you wanted to get to God, then Jerusalem was the place that you had to go because Jerusalem was where the temple was and the temple was where God's presence dwelt with his people. But the average Jew could only get into the grounds, as it were, the inner court or the court of the Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles, if they were interested in finding out about God, well, they couldn't even do that. They had to stay on the outside court. So you had Gentiles way back here. You had Jewish believers a wee bit nearer, but they still hadn't got to God. Only the priests, and the priests were drawn from one particular tribe, from the tribe of Levi, could go further into the holy place. But they couldn't do that whenever they wanted. They could only do that on a rota basis. And even if you were chosen, and they weren't chosen often because there were so many of them, well, they still hadn't got into the presence of God because the presence of God was not found in the holy place, but in the holy of holies, in the inner room. And only one person got to go in there, the high priest, and only once a year. On the Day of Atonement, you couldn't draw near. That was clear. You couldn't draw near because of sin, and the means to deal with that then were just a shadow of what was needed, not the substance. That's why we read here in verse 4, it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They represented the need of a sacrifice, but they couldn't themselves provide the atonement that was needed. Why? Because they were animals. And because animals cannot stand in the place of or provide a substitute for humans. Now, I know, maybe not thinking about bulls and goats, but maybe when we think about cats and dogs, some people are tempted to think that their little animals are all but humans. But they're not. They're not. A while back, we had some of you, a group of the students, back round to our house for lunch, I think it was, and one of the girls, she looked at our two Labradors, and she said of one, the dad, she said, he looks like he has deep thoughts. And then she said of the other, the son, he looks like he has no thoughts. And she wasn't wrong, and so it stuck, and so we used to have Bear and Cub, we now have deep thoughts and no thoughts. But even deep thoughts, he doesn't know. He doesn't know much outside of meal times and walk times. Animals, they cannot articulate. They cannot understand what is going on. If you were somehow able to go back in time and somehow able to interview these beasts as they were being led towards the temple and you were able to ask them what was going on, where they were going, why they were doing what they were doing, they wouldn't know. They were clueless. They weren't willing participants. And even if they somehow could have been, they still wouldn't have been able to provide for the sins of men and women. They never could. No amount of religious practice or pious good works could then, can now, deal with the reality of sin, assure us that we can now draw near to the presence of God and be welcomed by him. They were a pointer, they were a shadow, but they were not the reality. They never were. But secondly, by contrast, Christ's sacrifice, it works completely. That's verses 5 to 10. Why? Because Christ obediently fulfilled God's will. He gave his life. Unlike these beasts of burden that were brought to the temple for sacrifice, he gave his life freely, knowing that it would be for people's sins. And notice the writer here, he does something quite remarkable. And that he says in verse 5 here, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. And then he's quoting Psalm 40, which David wrote. It's as if he is saying to us, if you somehow could have overheard the conversation that took place within divine Trinity, between the eternal Son and the Father in particular, as the Son entered the world and the wonder of the incarnation, this is what you would have heard him saying. And what is he saying? Well, he's taking up on his lips and he's using the words of Psalm 40 that we read earlier. Although here in Hebrews, just so that you know, in case you think there's a mismatch here, it's a slightly paraphrased version of that which is found in our Old Testament because it's based on a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's hot and I lost some of you there. Come back. So the author here, he changes ear to body. Psalm 40, it's ear. Here, it's body. But the ear in ancient culture was a way of speaking of the whole person, so you needn't be disquieted by that in any way. If I was to say to you, Martin, after the service, I wonder, could I have your ear for a moment? I'm not wanting you to take it off and give it to me. I'm wanting you to give me your attention. Give me yourself. So, as it's translated here in Hebrews, a body you have prepared for me captures the intent. And this quote from Psalm 40, verses 68, in particular of Psalm 40, is then explained in verse 8 here. When Christ said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings. It's probably a reference there, not just to the Day of Atonement, but to the sacrificial system in general. To all of the sacrifices that would have been offered according to the law of Moses, which were appropriate for the time. But then he added, but now behold, I have come to do your will. And so the eternal Son, as he enters our world to become our Savior, he turns, as it were, to his Father, and he says, I have come to do your will. And what is that will? Well, it is to redeem a people for God. It is to draw people to himself who will be his very own for all eternity. And that by the sacrifice of his own self according to the will of his Father. And again, remember, he's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to people steeped in the Old Testament. And so their minds, even if yours hasn't, their minds would probably almost instantly grow to that great messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah, to the fourth of the servant songs, which speaks about the suffering servant and about how he would suffer according to the will of his Father in order to secure salvation for others. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then again, verse 10, the prophet says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes transgression for sinners. And the ringing conclusion of Hebrews 10, verse 10 here, is that by that will, by Christ being obedient to that will, by him carrying it forward and fulfilling it completely, we who trust in him, we have been sanctified. In other words, by Jesus willingly doing what his Father wanted, offering his life as a sacrifice for the sins of many, a unique sin offering that could never be repeated, that was from all eternity God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time. And the sanctification that is spoken of here, it is, if you like, a positional thing. It is not a progressive thing. Sometimes when we use the word sanctification, we use it, don't we, to describe a process by which men and women become increasingly Christ-like, become increasingly holy. So we're able to leave behind certain things and we're able to embrace other things that glorify God in our lives. And that is real. But here it's not being used in that way. Here it is being used as a wonderful declaration that if we are in Christ, we have been made holy, justified before God, and that on account of Jesus' sacrifice. And that sacrifice is able to do what, according to verse 2, the old system could never do. It is able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper, and through it, we are able to draw near to God in full assurance and faith. Not because of what we've done. Not because we're able to look back at our life and pat ourselves on the shoulder and said, yeah, you know what? At the end of the day, I'm pretty confident I got the good stuff to outweigh the bad. Oh, there's no hope there. But because of what Christ has done. The old sacrifices, they never worked. That was verses 1 to 4. The new sacrifice, that is the Lord Jesus, he works perfectly. And linked to that, the new sacrifice is full, is final. That's verses 11 to 18. And here the writer, he brings his thinking almost, as it were, to a great finale, a great crescendo, a grand conclusion. As he returns to this idea that Jim unpacked for us last week, this idea of a new covenant, the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. And to drive it home, to help us understand it, he uses a very simple illustration to show us this. He says in verse 11, look at it, every high priest stands at his daily service, offering the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered a single sacrifice for sins, well, what does he do? He sits. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What's it to be? Who are you going to trust? The one who is standing or the one who is sitting? Today, I guess, maybe this is good, maybe it's not, but I think it's just true. There are many jobs that can be done, many more than used to be the case, that can be done while sitting down. But it was less true then. The ones who were working were inevitably those who were standing. Their rest lay ahead of them. The very fact that they were standing showed that they still had work to do. I suppose, I don't know, maybe like in a restaurant. Somebody told me off a couple of weeks ago because I said I never get to go to fancy restaurants, and they came up to me at the end and said, not you need to go to a fancy restaurant because you're worth it. They said, you need to take your wife to a fancy restaurant. So I went to a fancy restaurant last night with John Peterson and a few others. And it was in St. Andrews, and the sun was shining, and so everybody was happy, and it was really, really busy, and the place was packed, even though it was early. You know how you could tell who the waiters were? Because they were the ones who were standing. They were the ones who were frazzled. They were the ones who were running around, serving, waiting upon, asking what they could do for us. Whereas the ones who were sitting, well, at the end of a long day involving pitch and putt and a few other things, we had entered into our rest. Well, in the same way here, the author is saying a priest in those days didn't ever sit when they were working. There were actually no chairs there in the temple for them to take a break on and to put their feet up and just grab a little bit of respite, because the job of the priest was to stand, and the job of the priest was to offer sacrifices, and the job of the priest was to serve. So this is the difference, says the writer. They're still doing it, and they will forever be still doing it, because it doesn't work. But Christ is seated, because his work is finished. Because by a single offering, he has finished the job, so that we, verse 14, who trust in Christ, might be perfected for all time. Those who are being sanctified, that is set apart from the world and set apart for God, have already been perfected for all time. In other words, while we are not home yet, still we need to understand a decisive consecration has occurred through Christ's single sacrifice. And we who trust in Christ. Oh, and if that is you, then understand this is true of you. As a result of that, we who trust in Christ are made fully and finally fit for heaven and assured of the Father's welcome. Again, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, there is nothing more to do. Nothing more to pay. Ever. No more trying. No more striving. No more climbing. No more proving. Ever. And the new covenant that is based on that perfect sacrifice means that God is never going to pursue us for our sins. Not because they are not real, but because Christ has dealt with them. And because Christ has dealt with them, there is nothing more to pay. As verse 18 puts it, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So let me just very, very quickly apply this in two ways. Number one, if you're a Christian, number one, beware of repeating pointless sacrifices. I don't simply mean the obvious misunderstandings of the priesthood of Christ that involve a re-sacrificing of Christ every time communion or the Mass is taken, as in the Roman Catholic understanding of that, though that is clearly shown to be an error here. It's wrong, but I think it's probably not the error that most of us are going to fall into. But we need to be aware that we don't allow anything to come into our life that would stand in the way or divert our gaze or pull away our trust from the full and from the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to be wary that we don't fall into a way of thinking that having begun with Christ, having begun relying upon grace, that we somehow need to keep this show going through our own efforts. That God is more or less pleased with us depending on the quality of the quiet time you've had this last week. There are many, many good reasons for having a quiet time. Please don't hear me say anything other than that. But one of them is not to gain assurance before God. Or maybe on the other hand, thinking that there is something in your life, something that is so shameful, something that is so hard, something that is so wrong that it is not covered by Christ's sacrifice. Something that you will perhaps force yourself to keep paying for until the day you die. That also is wrong. That's maybe a negative application. Make sure that there's nothing in your life that would stop you looking to Christ and to Christ alone. But the other application is an altogether more positive one. And this is the one that I really want to press upon you. Go from here knowing, rejoicing, being at peace in the fact that if you are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, you are perfectly sanctified. You have been declared fit for God's holy and glorious presence. So much so that death is not a thing to be feared for the Christian. It will only ever be a gateway into all that Christ has secured for us. You have already been made fit for the purpose for which you have been created, which is what? To know God and to enjoy Him forever. And if you are in Christ, you are confident. You can be confident that you will be there because Jesus has done it all. Because His work was finished upon that cross. So even as we close, bring those doubts, temptations, anxieties to that cross and leave them there. And then go out and live in the joyful assurance that you have been declared holy and acceptable to God. Go out and live it. Live it joyfully for His glory and for the good and for the hope of those around you.